Luke chapter 10, verse 1 says this, "After this, the Lord appointed 72 others and sent them on ahead of him, two by two, into every town and place where he himself was about to go. And he said to them, 'The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. Go your way. Behold, I am sending you out as lambs in the midst of wolves. Carry no money bag, no knapsack, no sandals, and greet no one on the road. Whatever house you enter, first say, "Peace be to this house." And if a son of peace is there, your peace will rest upon him. But if not, it will return to you. And remain in the same house, eating and drinking what they provide, for the laborer deserves his wages. Do not go from house to house. Whenever you enter a town and they receive you, eat what is set before you. Heal the sick in it, and say to them, 'The kingdom of God has come near to you.' But whenever you enter a town and they do not receive you, go into its streets and say, 'Even the dust of your town that clings to our feet, we wipe off against you.' Nevertheless, know this, that the kingdom of God has come near. I tell you, it will be more bearable on that day for Sodom than for that town. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago, sitting in sackcloth and ashes. But it will be more bearable in the judgment for Tyre and Sidon than for you. And you, Capernaum, will you be exalted to heaven? You shall be brought down to Hades. The one who hears me and the one who rejects you rejects me. And the one who rejects me rejects him who sent me." 72 returned with joy, saying, "Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name." And he said to them, "I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Behold, I have given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall hurt you. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven." In that same hour, he rejoiced in the Holy Spirit and said, "I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows who the Son is except the Father, or who the Father is except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal to him." Then turning to the disciples, he said privately, "Blessed are the eyes that see what you see. For I tell you that many prophets and kings desired to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it." Well, there's a war that happened between 1337 and 1453, almost a 100-year period, between England and France. And it started for a couple different reasons. There was kind of a dynastic dispute. The king of France died, and so the English king tried to exalt himself to become the French king as well, claim some right to the throne, but the French didn't want that as well. So there was a war over who was going to be king in France. Also, there was some territorial disputes. England had taken some French land, and so England wanted to take even more land, and France wanted to gain that land back. And so they started this war, lasted for almost 100 years, and it was a very interesting war because it was very spread out. It was spread out chronologically. If you were born at the right time, you could be born and die, and your whole lifetime you'd be at war. But also there were periods during that time when there was relative peace. There was even a decade during that time when there was no fighting. It was just kind of a truce at that point. So you could have children who grew up and didn't know war at all. And so it was spread out chronologically. It was also spread out geographically. So you could have different cities that were on trade routes, and they would see the effects of war very often. You would have raiders that would come through and maybe destroy the whole village. But there were other cities that maybe were off the beaten path that they would not see raiders for years and years. And so they wouldn't, maybe they'd hear rumors of war, maybe they'd feel some indirect effects of it, but they wouldn't be experiencing direct warfare. You know, today, warfare is different. If a country is at war, we have reporters, we have satellite images, we have cable news 24/7, and so like you're always knowing what's happening, but at that time and place, there weren't as many armies, there wasn't as much happening, and so people didn't know what was going on. And so there was areas, pockets, where even though there was a war, you'd go to that city and maybe you don't even know that there's a war happening. And I think that's kind of a picture of spiritual warfare. Since the beginning of creation, or just after creation, there's been kind of a battle between good and evil. And there's times where, you know, that battle kind of rises to the surface. At times like at the cross, where good and evil are kind of fighting it out. And of course, Jesus conquers sin and death through the cross and resurrection. So we see those times. And then there's maybe other times in our lives where we kind of see, we come face to face with that battle, that reality that there is evil, there is one who wants to destroy our souls. But also we live in a country where we have freedoms, which is a blessing from God. And sometimes we forget that we are in the midst of a war, a spiritual war. Paul says this in Ephesians 6, verse 12, "For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places." There's a battle that's going on, not against other people, but against the spirit world, against the enemies of God who would seek to destroy us. And sometimes we look at the scriptures and we see the things that Jesus calls us to, the cost of discipleship, how he calls us to take up our cross and follow after him. And it seems kind of foreign to us because we live in a culture where we have freedom. And it's like almost like this, we don't see the battle, we don't see the war. So during peacetime, you think about what does a government require of its citizens? At least in our country during peacetime, it doesn't require a lot. You have to pay your taxes, you have to obey the law, maybe you have to do jury duty if you get called on to do that. And so the requirements that the government has for us is relatively limited. But if our country was at war, like a serious war like in World War II, you'd have young people that could get conscripted to go to war. You could have factories that maybe you work at that are transferred to make armory. You could have just land seizures. Like the equation changes when a country is at war. It's no longer, hey, pay your taxes, follow the law. Like there's so much more required of you when there's a war. And when we look at the scriptures, we see there is a battle between good and evil, the forces of God and those who would seek to destroy the church and seek to rise against God. And sometimes we forget that battle and forget that there is a war going on. And so that cost of discipleship, it's foreign to us. Like, why would we have to die? Why would we have to follow after him and die to ourselves? But in this passage, I think today we see the reality of spiritual warfare as the disciples, 72 disciples, are called on to go on a mission against the forces of darkness. And so we're going to look at that mission, what Jesus calls them to, and also I think it has some things to say about the mission that he calls us to. So the first thing we see in this passage is the scope and size of the mission. We see 72 people are sent. Why were there 72 people sent? Kind of an odd number. There's a couple different theories of why that's the case. Number one, in the Greek translation of Genesis 10, it's known as the Table of Nations. There's 72 nations that are listed. And so he may be referencing kind of all the nations of the world. In the book of 3rd Enoch, which is an apocryphal book, not a scripture book, but something that can be helpful for some history sometimes, there are 72 languages and 72 nations. Also, there was a tradition that when the Hebrew Bible was translated into Greek, this was to kind of allow more people to be able to read God's word. It was believed that 72 people were the ones who translated that. And so when we think about 72, we don't know exactly why 72 was chosen, but it seems pretty clear that it represents the spread of the gospel throughout the whole world, that this is not just for Israel, even though at this time it hasn't gone out, that it's prefiguring the fact that the message of the gospel is going throughout the world, that this is a cosmic battle. This is not just about Israel, not just about what God is doing in a specific location, that God's mission is big and large, that people from every tribe, tongue, and nation will one day bow to King Jesus. And so that's why Jesus says to the disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest." I mean, the image is clear that, you know, during harvest time, you have so much that becomes ripe at the same time. And so you need as many people as possible to bring in the harvest. And so you need to get so many people together. You need all hands on deck. And I think that's important because, you know, think about these 72 disciples. It's not like just a few, the 12 disciples. You know, you gather all of them together and they're probably thinking to themselves, this is great. Like, we got a lot of us. We got some numbers here. We can go out and really make a dent for the kingdom of God. But Jesus wants to make it clear that his mission is huge. That his mission is not just for Israel. He has a global mission and we need more people. Like, yeah, there's 72. That's great. That's an answer to prayer, but we need more people. That if you're going to carry out the mission that God has for you, we need to pray that God would raise up more people to spread the gospel. And so we look at this and see that in the scope and enormity of what God calls us to, what God calls this church to, and I think there's two equal and opposite errors that sometimes we fall into. On the one hand, we see the scope of the mission, that God's mission is that men, women, boys, and girls from every tribe, tongue, and nation would submit to him as Lord, who would find their joy and delight in him. And so we see that reality and we're like, I got to do all that. Like, I got to do everything I can to reach everybody possible. And so what happens sometimes is we're like, okay, I just need to make some conversions. Like, I need people to pray a prayer. Like, if I could get people to pray a prayer, do some conversions, like, that would be awesome. And so we're like kind of going from person to person, not really investing, not really loving people, because like, we got a mission, we got a task. And on the other hand, sometimes people are like, they look at the enormity of the task and like, okay, reaching the nations, like reaching my community, reaching my city, and it's like, it's a big task. And so we're like, well, it's too big for me. Like, let's leave that to professionals. I don't know how to share my faith. I don't think that I have enough knowledge to share my faith. And so we go to one or the other extreme. But I think that God calls us to kind of a middle place to faithfully steward the resources, opportunities, and relationships that we have for his glory. So let's say I wanted to grow some tomatoes, and I was trying to grow as many tomatoes as possible. And so I buy an acre of land, and I order 5,000 tomato seeds. And this land is filled with weeds and grass, and I don't till it up or anything. I just take those 5,000 seeds, and I go throughout that acre of land, and I just spread it all around. Now, there's a good chance I don't get any tomatoes whatsoever, because the birds are going to come down and eat it. The weeds are going to choke it out right away. We don't know. It might not be fertile. There's a good chance we don't get any tomatoes at all. And so just kind of broadcasting like that is not going to be very effective. But if I take like an 8x8 section of earth, that's what I have at my house. I have like 16 tomato plants. And I start them inside. And then when it gets warm enough, I bring them outside. And when they start to get too tall, I stake them and fertilize them. And it's not going to feed the neighborhood, but I get some tomatoes. And I think that's the picture of what God calls us to do. He's not calling us to do everything. He's calling us to do what he's given us faithfully. That the mission of God is fueled by little acts of obedience by all of God's people. The mission of God is fueled by little acts of obedience by all of God's people. That he's not calling us to do everything. We can't do everything. Which means that we need all of us together. Sometimes we're like, instead of praying, Lord, bring more people, we're like, I got to do it all myself. And sometimes we kind of get lost in the point of what we're trying to do. We get lost just trying to do this and that rather than love the people that God has given us. Leveraging the opportunities to share the gospel that he's given us. And so we need to be cognizant of the mission, that it's a huge mission. That if it's going to be accomplished, we need to be obedient. We need to be faithful in the things God has called us to. But we also need to pray that God would raise other people, because we can't do it on our own. One church, one family, one community, they can't do it. We need all of God's people working together. So we see first the scope and size of the mission, then we see the opposition to the mission. Jesus says, I'm sending you as lambs in the midst of sheep. Why does he give that image? Lambs are peaceful. Lambs are innocent. Lambs just kind of go out about their business, but wolves, on the other hand, are scheming, calculating, conniving, bloodthirsty. And so Jesus says he's sending us out to a place where there's an enemy that seeks to destroy our soul. And Paul says the enemy is roaring around like a lion, seeking whom he may devour. And so when we put ourselves in a place when we're going after the mission that God calls us to, when we're walking forward in obedience, we put ourselves in a place of vulnerability. I mean, so often it happens that people are like, okay, I was serious about my relationship with God. Like, I made a commitment, like I wanted to be faithful, spending time with him, or we made some commitment to God, and then all of a sudden, like, all hell broke loose. Suddenly, like, I lost my job, I'm struggling in my marriage, like, all these weird things are happening to me, and then we feel like it's a coincidence, that it just happened. And we don't realize it's the enemy trying to destroy us. That as we're doing the mission God calls us to, there's an enemy who's working just as hard, that knows our vulnerabilities, who's trying to destroy us. And so Jesus wants us to be cognizant of that and the reality that, hey, there is a danger. There is a struggle, that he who is in us is greater than he who is in the world, but there is a battle that's going on. In Ephesians 2:2, Paul describes unbelievers as following the prince of the power of the air. And so Satan can use other people who are open to his influence, unbelievers, and sometimes even maybe believers, I don't know. Not that they're possessed by Satan or anything like that, but he can use them to try to thwart the mission of God. And of course, we know that his efforts aren't going to be successful. We know it's destined for failure. And Jesus speaks about the judgment that's coming, the judgment against those who reject him. And he compares that to the judgment that came upon Old Testament cities like Sodom. These cities that are seeing the demonstration of the kingdom of God are more responsible for it than even the nations in the past who didn't have the full revelation of God. And so he speaks of the coming judgment, of the fact that one day Jesus is going to come back and makes all things right. And so in this passage, the disciples and the readers of Luke start to see that the enemies that the Messiah will defeat are not Rome or other nations, but the enemy of their soul. And we see that early on in the book of Luke, where there's a tension, where I believe it's Zechariah's prophecy is talking about the one who would come and defeat the enemies of God's people. And people are always thinking, okay, like, it's Rome, like, God's going to overthrow Rome. And here in this passage, we're starting to see, okay, it's not Rome, it's not a physical kingdom, that God is about overthrowing the forces of darkness that would enslave the people of God, not necessarily physical governments. And so we see that while the mission of God is opposed, those who continue to oppose God's will experience God's judgment. And then after that, we see again the success of the mission. The disciples return and they're rejoicing and saying, even the demons are subject to us in your name. And Jesus responds and says, I saw Satan falling like lightning. He said, I saw Satan falling like lightning. What is he talking about here? There's a few different kind of interpretive options for how we view what Jesus is saying here. Some people think that Jesus is talking about the kind of the primordial fall, that Satan was an angel, and then he arose against God, had pride, wanted to be like God, and so then he fell from heaven, and so Jesus could be referencing that. So some people think that. Some people think that he's talking about the end of the age, that Satan will be cast down, and so Jesus is kind of figuratively saying, like, okay, like it's as if it's already happened. Like, I see Satan falling and kind of picturing that future judgment of Satan. But the other option, which I think is is most likely, is that he's talking kind of about a present reality, that this could literally be translated, I was seeing Satan falling from heaven like lightning. In other words, as you were going around casting out demons, healing the sick, I saw Satan falling, like the kingdom of the enemy was falling, that the kingdom of darkness was loosened, the foothold was being loosened on God's people. So I saw Satan falling like lightning. And then he continues and says, I have given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall hurt you. So he reiterates that the mission of God will not fail, that the enemies of God will not destroy God's people. He talks about these serpents and scorpions. Is he talking about a literal serpent and scorpion? I don't think so. Some churches kind of take this to a kind of a weird extreme and talk about snake handling and that kind of thing. But in the scriptures, serpent is often representing Satan or associated with Satan. Scorpion, something that's kind of associated with the demonic realm. And so I think he's talking about the forces of the enemy, that the forces of the enemy are not going to destroy God's people. And so we have that comfort that while the enemy may attack us, the enemy may cause us some trouble, we know that Jesus has defeated the enemy. Jesus has power over the enemy, and the enemy will not win. There's a writer by the name of Carol Ahrens, and she tells a story about a missionary that came to her church, I think when she was a child. And this missionary was from an African nation. I think it may have been Burkina Faso. This missionary and his family are in their home, and then they look and they see this ginormous snake in their kitchen. Like ginormous, like man-sized snake in their kitchen. And they freak out. They run out of there as fast as they can, like any normal person would do. And so they're freaking out. They go and find a local. Like, there's a snake in our house. And so this local comes, takes this ginormous machete, and comes over and chops the snake's head off. The family's waiting outside, and then the native comes over and says, I took care of it, but here's what you need to know. It's dead, but it doesn't quite know it's dead yet. Like, it's going to take a while for its body to catch up with that. And so for a little bit, it's going to be thrashing around your house and destroying things because it doesn't realize it's dead. The missionary had an epiphany, and he said this, do you see it? Satan is a lot like that big old snake. He's already been defeated. He just doesn't know it yet. In the meantime, he's going to do some damage, but never forget that he's a goner. Aaron says this, the story still haunts me because I've come to believe it's an accurate picture of the universe. We are in the thrashing time, a season characterized by our pervasive capacity to do violence to each other and ourselves. The temptation is to despair. We have to remember it won't last forever. Jesus has already crushed the serpent's head. We need to hold on to the fact that Jesus has defeated the enemy. That he may harm us, there may be some thrashing, but he's not going to win. And sometimes maybe in our neck of the woods, maybe we're discouraged because it seems like the enemy is winning, but we need to hold on to the truth that he will not be victorious. Over 300 years after this, John Chrysostom would write this, for the doctrine of and preaching of the gospel has overcome the whole world, not by fighting, nor by slaying, nor by arms, but by persuading men to love. The church of Jesus is unstoppable because we have the power of Jesus inside of us. And so we can walk forward in that comfort and authority that the enemy will not have victory. He may have it for a moment. It may seem like he's winning, but Jesus is the one who's in control. And so again, the disciples come to Jesus and they're rejoicing that we have authority, we have power over the enemy, that you've given us this incredible authority. And I don't think they're even being prideful. I don't think they're, you know, have hearts that are really necessarily wrong. And Jesus acknowledges that, yeah, like I saw Satan falling like lightning. Now, I've given you this authority. The light is conquering the darkness. But he wants them to see something else, that this shouldn't be their primary joy. Their primary joy should not be in power. And so we see the joy of the mission. Jesus says, nevertheless, do not rejoice that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven. Jesus wants them to rejoice in their position more than their power. So I used to play basketball, and I've retired from that, but I used to play in this amateur basketball league. I'm not great at basketball. There were a lot of people that were a lot better than me, but nobody was like crazy good. It was probably nobody could even make a college team or anything like that. It's just a fun recreational league. But imagine that I got LeBron James to come out and play on my team. I don't think there's any way that we could lose. He could go through everybody. We could just give him the ball, and he could score every single time. He could get every single rebound. He could block anybody that had the ball. There's no possible way that we could lose if I had LeBron James on my team. It didn't matter who I was playing, we'd win. So imagine that happens. He comes and plays on my team, and then I go home and I'm telling my wife about the game. How do I describe it to her? I say, hey, we played a really good game. We won. Can you believe it? We won. No, I don't do that. I would go home and say, you wouldn't believe it. I got to play with LeBron James. And I might not even mention the victory. Like, that much is assured. Like, I got to play with LeBron James. He was on my team. He chose to play with us in recreational basketball C League. Like, what an incredible privilege that he would get to that he would play with us. Wouldn't be about the power that we had won, it would be about the position of who played with us. And likewise, as believers, the victory is assured. But we don't rejoice primarily in the victory, we rejoice in our position that Jesus has chose us to be with him. That our names are written in heaven. That we have that assurance. And not only do we have that assurance, but we get to see things that people in the Old Testament, they would have died to see. The mission of God, like they got bits and pieces and the prophets, like they would start to see it, but they didn't get to see all that God was doing. And as New Testament believers, we get God's presence, we get a relationship with him, and we get to see what he's doing. As Jesus says to the disciples, blessed are the eyes that see what you see. For I tell you that many prophets and kings desired to see what you see and did not see it and hear what you hear and did not hear it. And so as believers, we have joy that we have a relationship with God, a relationship we don't deserve. Jesus says, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. It's not because we're wise and understanding. It's not because we have it all together. It's because of God's grace. And so our primary delight is in that position that we have in Christ, that we're daughters and sons of the King, and we have that relationship with him. And so kind of to bring this all together, God has a mission for his people. It's a mission that's global, requires all of us being faithful, working together, loving him in our everyday lives. It's a mission that will involve opposition, though some will reject us. We're like sheep being sent among wolves. The gospel will triumph. The gates of hell will not stand against God's church. And while we celebrate that victory and look forward to what God is going to do, our primary delight is not in that victory. Our primary delight is in our position that our names are written in heaven. So two takeaways. First thing, that our delight in Christ should be above any other joy in our life. That our number one delight and joy should be our relationship with Christ and the story that God has written in our life. That we should never move beyond the gospel. That we should always be grateful and live in joy because of what God has done for us, because he's brought us into fellowship with him. But second, we need to be cognizant that there is a war happening, and we can't be complacent. This past week, my brother and sister-in-law had their wedding reception at my house, and so I was hanging up lights in my barn. And so I started off hanging up the lights, and I climb up the ladder, and I'm being very careful. I make sure I have good footwear, make sure I know where everything is. But after a while, I'm up there, and like I'm so focused on the lights and hanging them that for a moment, I forgot that I was on a ladder. Now, thankfully, I didn't fall or anything. But I looked down like, okay, like I'm 10 feet up. I was so focused on hanging the lights. And sometimes as believers, we get complacent. Like we're so focused on the task that we forget that there's an enemy that's seeking to destroy us. Now we can do the other extreme as well, where we're just like focused on the enemy and like, okay, like everything is about rebuking the enemy. We're so focused on the enemy that we're not focused on Christ. So there's a balance there. But we also need to be cognizant and wary that there is a battle. There is an enemy that tries to destroy us. Greater is he who is in us than he who is in the world, but we need to be aware of his schemes. Because when we're aware of his schemes, then we can nullify them through the power of the Holy Spirit as we ask for his grace and power. The great abolitionist William Wilberforce said this. He said, Christianity especially has always thrived under persecution. For such times it has no lukewarm professors. The Christian then is reminded that his master's kingdom is not of this world. When all on earth looks black, he looks up to heaven for consolation. Then he sees himself as a pilgrim and a stranger. For it is then, as in the hour of death, that he will examine well his foundations and cleave to the fundamentals. But when religion is in a state of quiet and prosperity, the opposite effect tends. And here's the key. The soldiers of the church militant will then tend to forget they're at war. Their ardor slackens and their zeal languishes. John Owen has made an apt comparison. Religion in a state of prosperity is like a colony that is long settled in a strange country. It is gradually assimilated in feature, demeanor, and language to the native inhabitants until at length every vestige of its distinctiveness has died away. Finally, as we close today, may we be reminded of the words of the Apostle Peter, who said this, humble yourselves therefore under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him because he cares for you. Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of sufferings are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen. Let us pray. Jesus, we thank you that by the cross and resurrection you have defeated the serpent, the one who would seek to destroy our souls. We thank you that you are the one who has victory. We thank you that though the enemy may thrash, he's defeated. We thank you that in you there's nothing that he can throw at us that will ultimately destroy us, but that by the power of your Holy Spirit you protect us, you guide us. Lord, we thank you for choosing us to be a part of your mission, reaching the world with the gospel. And we acknowledge today that we need more people. It doesn't matter how big this church is. It doesn't matter how big any church is or how many churches. We need all of us following after you, fighting against the forces of darkness. And Lord, today, Lord, I pray that you would raise up more laborers. I pray that you'd raise up more laborers for children's ministry, for sound, for media, for coffee bar, for people just to share their faith, Lord, just to be light in the midst of darkness, Lord. We need all of us together. We need other churches, Lord. I pray for Redeemer Church down the street. I pray for Lumber City Church. I pray for Nash Church. I pray for Vanguard, Lord. The churches in our neighborhood, churches in our region, Lord, we need all of us if we're going to do anything for the kingdom, if we're going to reach those in our community, Lord. Lord, we pray that most of all, Lord, we would never move beyond your grace and your gospel. Lord, you've been so good to us. Lord, we were headed for an eternity separated from you, that we were not the wise or understanding, but you chose to love us anyways through the power of your blood. Lord, help that to be our joy and delight in everything that we do. In Christ's name I pray. Amen.